The reading is from Isaiah 26, 1 to 12. If you'd like to follow along with the Bibles in your pews, it's on page 505. Isaiah 26, Judah's Song of Victory. On the day this song will be sung in the land of Judah, we have a strong city. He sets up victory like walls and bulwarks. Open the gates so that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Those of steadfast mind, you keep in peace because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord God you have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low the inhabitants of the heights, the lofty city he lays low. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The way of the righteous is level. O just one, you make smooth the path of righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your renown are the soul's desire. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, they deal perversely and do not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. They let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for indeed all that we have done, you have done for us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I really love church, and one of the nice things about church is you discover people's amazing gifts, and I never knew that Rowan was so gifted in palm branch weaving. Have a look at that. Isn't that an amazing achievement? Yeah. But seriously, it's been exciting to see all that God's been doing in our midst, and I was really moved to hear the stories that people shared about what it's meant to be part of this community, and it will be continuing to be part of this community. I was particularly touched by what Gladys had to share, that just the gift of love that you've all had for her and for her family. Is it Palema? Palema? Yeah. And it's lovely to see you dancing there. And I noticed that you and Sinead were kind of dancing together in the Lord there. It was really beautiful. God works unexpectedly, doesn't he, in ways that we don't always anticipate, to show his love and to bring his purposes about. What I wanted to do was to speak about my heart with you a bit. And I want to use the Isaiah 26 reading as a bit of a springboard, actually, to reflect on some values that I believe are so important for this community as it continues to go forward and as its future is mapped out, and I want to speak about those values. But before I launch into that, I'm going to ask Debbie to come forward, and she's got some words to share. My lovely wife. Ooh. There you go, Deb.
I won't take long, but it's very much been on my heart just to say a couple of things to you guys. Mark and I have a bit of a joke. You know, we swap hats. I'm either speaking as Daggy Deb or Prophetic Deb or Nursing Deb or Wife Deb. Well, at the moment, I want to speak to you as Mama Deb with a little bit of a prophetic hat on. My journey with the Lord started very early, and I've known a lot of love and kindness from the Lord. I've seen miracle after miracle, but much of my journey has been the journey of hardship, of watching the enemy of our souls strip away from me every bit of destiny that the Lord has tried to speak into my life. And there was a time that lasted about, don't get depressed, but 25 years or so, where one thing after another was stripped away, lost my vision, lost my voice, used to be a worship leader, double knee injury, skiing, couldn't kneel down to pray. Fear and intimidation being very part of the journey, random people trying to take my life at knife point, not just once but a number of times, trying to kill my children, being held at knife point by a girl that had escaped from a psych ward and had already stabbed two nurses, and being abducted by a taxi driver. Look, the list goes on and on and on. And in that journey, you can learn to make friends with fear and intimidation, because it seems to be the less scary way to go. If you're down and out and you're intimidated, it's like maybe it will all go away if I just hide, if I just crumble to my knees. There's nothing more. I'm not a threat to the enemy. I'm holding my ground, a little patch on the floor, and maybe that's all God needs me to do. But I want to speak out of my heart about what happens when you hand over to the enemy something that the Lord has seeded into your life and spoken into your life. And I suppose if I could put it into a nutshell, what I would say is it is so easy to do a runner. And when things come against you, when things get hard, when people's reactions come towards you unexpectedly and you find yourself in that place of gasping desperation, confronted either by the emotions in another person or what seems to be the unstoppable rollercoaster power of the enemy, everything inside you craves to hand it over and to flee. And I know that there are people here that are serial fleers, along with me. But my word for you tonight is, if you concede to the enemy, if you hand over what the Lord has given you, if you hand over your destiny, your identity, you also hand over your inheritance. And you give the enemy a really big key into your life, because he knows if you do it once, he can make you do it again. And I want to really, really encourage you guys that if we are taking a pause in the continuity of this beautiful, beautiful worship event that happens every Sunday night, don't do it as a fleer. Do it as somebody that says, yes, Lord, we're taking time to pause and to regroup and to hear the next page, but do it as a temporary measure. This is your house. The Lord has given this to you. This is your destiny, your identity. The fabric of your heart has been woven into the worship that you guys have given to the Lord. And there are perhaps logistic things that have been that have meant that we've maybe started off on the back foot. You know, maybe we started too soon. Maybe there was a mixture of emotions and motives that were woven into the commencement of this service. And that's okay. God understands us. But this is your house that the Lord has given you. And if you're going to take a pause, make it a pause. Because if you concede to the enemy now, what he is trying to take from you, and you become another runner, it gives the enemy permission to steal your future destiny. When we concede our past inheritance to the enemy, it makes it so much easier for him to take the next one. Because he said, you think that was bad, you wait till I do something next. You know, you see what I've got in store for you next. And we must stand as the people of God. Yes, in our vulnerability. Yes, in our fragility. before the Lord, because only the Lord can hold us upright. But don't do it in fear and intimidation, and don't do it because it's all too hard, and don't do it out of any other emotion other than saying to God, hey, we need to regroup. We need to see, because we're going to come back better and stronger and more powerful in the Lord with more of the Holy Spirit, and we are going to hold our ground. We're going to stand our ground. And I don't know what that means for the Lord and for you guys, but I know that this is just a kind of a holding your breath moment. Let's hold our breath, see what God does, and then he's going to breathe that resurrection life back into our lungs again, and we're going to come back with a renewed vision and a renewed place. And so my encouragement to you is if we are going to walk into a new dimension and to keep the Tuesday nights going, that's fantastic. Hold your ground there. Come back and pray and praise and make that declaration. This is our house. You're not having it. This is our service. We are going to praise the Lord. We have a future. We have a hope. And that hope is not going to be cut off. And my encouragement to you is to do symbolically what I'm going to do now. And that is, if we are going to take a break, there needs to be something left behind of us. Part of it is our prayers. And part of it, I don't know whether you've seen that sculpture in some of the Christian bookshops, like this little plot of ground and two boots stuck in the ground. There's no feet and there's no legs there, but it's a little pottery thing. Ephesians 6 says, when you've done everything, just stand. Stand firm, hold your ground. I'm going to my beautiful size 11 shoes because God's planted my feet big and firm on this earth. Mark's a 16, 17. But, you know...
15.
Leave... oh, it's Christopher Wright. Leave something behind that says, I am not conceding ground. I'm just holding my breath while God turns the next page. I want to see what he does, but I'm going to be back.
Thank you. Stories are really powerful things, and sometimes particular stories impact us deeply, and they sort of shape the way we think about life. And one particular story, which I shared a bit of last week with some people after the service, has had a big impact upon me and how I understand ministry, and that's the story of John Wimber. John Wimber was a musician in the early 60s in the rock and roll revolution that was happening. He was arranging music and playing with the Righteous Brothers, who's one of the rock bands of that time. And in the midst of that experience, and he came from a completely pagan family background, he came to Christ. He discovered Jesus. And his experience of going to church is really quite amazing and funny, actually. Like the first church service he ever worshipped in, halfway through the service, he got quite agitated and was walking around the back of the church. And one of the ushers said, can I help you? And he said, yes, where are the ashtrays? He was expecting there'd be ashtrays in the pews, you know. He had no idea. Every other place that he was at where people gathered, there'd be ashtrays. And he just no idea that you wouldn't have them in a church. He also began to read his Bible, and he'd read about Jesus and all the things that he was doing. And after a couple of weeks, he went to the pastor and he said, when are we going to start doing the stuff? And the pastor said, what stuff? He said, well, you know, raising the dead, healing the sick, you know, Jesus sends his disciples out and they do it. When are we going to start doing that? That's what I'm here for. I want to know about that stuff. And the pastor's like, oh, what do I do with this? This chain-smoking Christian who wants to do miracles. But anyway, he was called by God, and he found that he was an amazing evangelist. So he found that he was spending all his lunch times all over the city running evangelistic Bible study groups for people and leading lots and lots of people to God. Dozens of people, scores of people, and actually after a while he planted a church with all the people he led to the Lord, and he had hundreds of people that he'd all personally discipled and led them to Jesus. So you can imagine what kind of energetic person he was. But in the midst of that, he understood from reading the scriptures and from God speaking to him that he needed to die in order to live. He had to die to himself. And part of that dying to himself, he felt, was to actually make a break with his involvement in the music industry, which was his whole life, and he loved doing it. And he felt he had to actually get rid of all his music stuff. So one day he took his station wagon full of all the music that he'd written and composed and all the stuff that was his creation, and he took it to the tip and he dumped it all. And he quit his job in the music industry because he felt it was not what God was asking of him. And he got a job that enabled him to do the evangelism and do the outreach. And it was a job working in a workshop, and his particular job was to clean the drums out, oil drums out. So he'd be inside an oil drum, cleaning, scrubbing the oil drum. One day someone from the music industry, an executive, came to see him at his workplace. They wanted him to sign a copyright release to hand over some music to somebody so they could use it. And so this executive comes to the main office. He said, could you please show me to John Wimber's office? So the people there sort of smile and they say, okay. And they take him out the back, and there he is inside this oil drum, just covered in oil, and it looks absolutely disgusting. And the music executive is just aghast, like just shocked. Like, this man could be earning a lot of money doing the music that he was so good at, and here he is cleaning out a drum, you know, with oil. And he just looked so shocked, and John Wimber looked at him and could see the look at his face, and he said, God did this to me. That was his explanation. But actually, what was incredible is that John Wimber then led a community of young people, a church of young people that he led to the Lord, and the Vineyard Church in Southern California became the heart of a movement that changed the world. And that one of the most important ways in which it changed the world was through music. Actually, there were amazing stories that God did through that community. John Wimber used to take young people like you guys, you know, in their teens and early 20s and mid-20s, and he'd travel to different countries and preach. And actually, eventually God gave him this amazing healing ministry, and young people saw so many miracles just happening before their very eyes. There was such an anointing on John's life. But the biggest impact of all, I think, probably, was his music. And what happened was that because he came out of the rock music background, and he had lots of people coming to faith through the church, had come out of that, they actually invented a style of worship that was drawing on rock music instead of other kinds of music, country and western or whatever, which had been so big in American music, in church music. And they actually invented the idea of a band with a drum kit and a lead guitar and a bass and guitarist and so on, worshiping. And they invented the idea of worshiping for half an hour. You know, these young people, they said, we just want to worship God. So they just did that. And that became a staple. It just changed worship all over the world. And it was an incredible revelation, those first LPs, bands, records, whatever, cassettes that they were producing at that time in the mid-80s, and the teams that he brought out to Australia and the concerts they did, I mean, the worship conferences, I mean, it had such a huge impact on people's understanding of worship. And what's really ironic about that, what's really makes you think, is that God asked John Wimber to throw all his music away, to throw it all into the tip, really. And it was only after that happened, after he actually gave that all up, that God was able to use him. And remarkably, his music was one of the most significant, enduring legacies of his life. Well, you might say, Mark, why are you a pastor? And I suppose I could say, like John Wimber, God did this to me. Because at a certain point, I was doing something else. I was teaching in the university, and he put a burden on my heart for the church. I'd find myself just crying in the church and crying about the church. And he gave me two passions and two loves, I suppose, apart from my love for Debbie. One is a love for the church, God's church. It's his church. It's his bride. The church is very special to God. Like, it's like he says, don't mess with my bride, you know. And a lot of people do mess with the bride, and it's not good. And the church is very, very precious to God. And the other is a passion for the lost, a passion for those who are not in the church. And I actually grew up in the Anglican church. Like, my parents were missionaries in New Guinea. My father was an Anglican priest. I used to sing in a choir. I had to I had to smile today. The choir at 9 o'clock was singing an anthem. I like those ones that these two guys used to sing in the cathedral, and I knew it from when I was a kid. But I know that all those kids that I was in a boys' choir with in our local church, that none of them go to church today. You know, that there was a whole generation of us that we went to a church school, we had religious education, we had chapel every week, some of us sang in choir in the church, our parents were churchgoers, but they, all of them, just about every single one of them, I don't know a single one except one guy who later, I prayed for him for so many years to become a Christian, and he did, and he became this very conservative Catholic, and he had about 10 children. So that's probably an increase I'd never expected. But so many of them have just wandered away. And actually, the church in our country has been decimated through the loss of generations. And I think partly what happened was that that the church actually lost its first love. It's lost its passion for the lost. It became a cultural activity, and people put up walls around what they were doing, and they didn't realize that they had all these young people who no longer wanted to go to evensong and traditional Anglican services, who wanted to play guitars, and they needed a cultural expression to communicate their passion and their love for God in a new language. And the church was so often really slow to respond to that. And wherever it was slow, churches died, and they're still dying because of that lack of desire to help people find a language of their heart to worship, which you have to do in every generation. And it's probably hard for some of you who may be born in the 80s or 90s to understand just what an incredible change happened in the 60s when the whole language of music just changed completely and irrevocably. I mean, you guys can relate to music from the 60s much more easily than music from the 50s or 40s. There was a complete change. And television came, and these two things just... church worship just was began to die, and basically fewer and fewer people went, and older people. So I was in the middle of that when I was working at the university and seeing all that happening, the decimation of the kingdom, you might say, and seeing what was happening. I just began to have this huge burden for the church, and so I felt called to be a pastor. And I really love to see two things happen, really. One is, that's why I'm a pastor, one is the church flourish, the body of Christ be beautiful and bring glory to God and be healthy and people growing in discipleship, in knowing God and knowing the life of the Spirit and knowing Jesus and being able to share that life with each other. And the other is the passion for the lost, that we could actually make an impact in sharing Jesus with those around us. And I'm just so burdened by the reality that there are so many people living in the suburbs around here who don't know Jesus. And they're hungry for God and they need God. But in many cases, they wouldn't even be a really good place for them to go to find God. That many of the churches they'd go into, the language that would be spoken, the culture of the church would be so alien to where people are today that it would be turned away. I've met people who've gone to church wanting to become a Christian, wanting to know God, and have sat through a service, and there was no opportunity for them to actually respond, to actually find God, and they've walked away. I remember one woman, she'd gone to a church where I ministered at later as a curate, and she said, I went there, I was desperate for God, but no one engaged with me, no one actually connected with me, no one said, do you want to know God? There was no opportunity. She said it took 6 or 7 years, actually, before I found someone that was able to do that. And I really have this passion for the people that live in these suburbs around here, and particularly all the young people. Every time I walk up and down the street here and see all the life that's happening in the cafes and you know what's happening in these people's lives, they're not connected with the one who made them, with the one who loves them. And that's something that, in a way, should cause us all to be full of grief, you know, of a burden for them. Because God loves them so much, and He really wants them to know Jesus. And so those two passions, the passion for the church and the passion for just the community, the those that don't know the Lord, they come together for me in a heart, a desire for church planting, to actually establish new churches, healthy churches that can connect with the community, that will provide a safe place, a safe community for people to come to faith and to come to know the Lord Jesus. And that's why I was just so excited when SALT started, when the Oak Tree Evening started, and to see what God is doing there. And there is a sense of sadness to pause for the time being. And I just echo 100% what Debbie said, that we should not retreat from the call of God upon our lives to be the church, to actually be the church, you know. And that means being the church means actually have a vision for those outside the church. There was an Archbishop of Canterbury who said that the church is the only organization that doesn't exist for the benefit of its own members. That is, we exist in order to bring the love of Christ to those who do not know him. That's by definition who we are. And often we can fall into other ways of thinking, where we kind of reimagine the church as a club or a society to meet our own emotional or spiritual needs. And look, it can do that, and that's a good thing, but that's not the whole thing of who we're there for. Why? Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost, and we are the body of Christ. So what is this body meant to be doing with its arms and its legs and its ears and everything? That's you. You're the limbs of the body. Well, seeking and save the lost is still the business of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to share from you from Isaiah and just make a few points about God's purposes and plans. And this is really a reflection of spiritual DNA. Like, what should be our spirit, our purpose, our heart in worshiping on Tuesday night, in fellowship together, in seeking God's purpose for us as a community, as Oak Tree and as part of the whole community? And I want to draw out some things from this passage. It's not like, let's get in and study the word and, you know, study it in great detail. I want to pull out a few things that emerge in this passage. Let me give you a bit of the context, however. The book of Isaiah, the first part of the book of Isaiah, it's the prophet Isaiah is speaking in the kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is the capital, and they are under threat from the Assyrians, who are coming down from the northeast, from Damascus. So those Syrians, as we call them today, they are coming down and they want to conquer Judea. They want to destroy it and decimate its population. And the people there really have turned away from God. They've lost the plot. They are being decimated spiritually, just as the churches in Australia became decimated under the pressure of modern life and just consumerism and everything. And the book of Isaiah is a very prophetic book. It's looking forward to a time when God will restore his people. So it's speaking into a context of disaster. That is, the people of God have been unjust, they've been exploiting the poor, they've been looking to all sorts of dodgy people to help them, they're trying to partner with different groups around them, they're hoping Egypt will save us, they're looking everywhere for their comfort and security except for God, and they're doing really bad stuff in their lives. And so there's this impending doom, disaster that's about to fall on them. And the prophet Isaiah is speaking about what disastrous stuff that's happening in their lives, but he's also has this amazing clear vision of a future that is to come. And he's declaring the attributes, the values of that future to them. And that's what I'd like to share with you, some of the values of the future, the values of the future that God has for you and for this community and God's purpose for this community, which I think is still the same as when you started, in terms of being a place that people can come to know Jesus and to find life. So let's have a look at them. He says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now, the day is when God restores Jerusalem and the people of Israel, people of Judah, on a healthy footing instead of this brokenness that they're experiencing this. And firstly, the first value that I want to emphasize is in verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. He is our rock. He is our foundation. God is the secure basis for everything that we do. Now, things come and go, and you know, you have lots of changes, and Joanne spoke about so many changes in the last 3 years, and it's true, there have been lots of changes, and there are shifts in life. You know, suddenly you find you're married and you weren't before. That's just quite a big change, and you know, people come and go, but God is everlastingly the same. He is the rock. We stand on a rock, and we have an incredibly secure foundation. The peace that we seek in our lives, the blessing and that place of fruitfulness that we seek, can only be found by being firmly on God's rock. That means doing it His way, being based on His promises, His word, not on our own imagining or our own kind of fears, being driven by insecurity or being overwhelmed by all sorts of other agendas or ambitions. It's on God Himself that we have to base everything. So that's absolutely foundational. In fact, He warns that those that don't build their house on the rock, God humbles. He humbles those who dwell on high, that is, who want to make a great name for themselves. They get brought down. It's not going to work to do it any other way. So that's the first thing. God is our rock. He's the foundation. And there's an incredible security in that. The second thing that I wanted to just reflect upon is the first thing there is about the character of God. But the second thing I wanted to reflect upon is our response, how we respond to God. And it speaks here about, in verse 8, "Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you." And he's speaking now about living in actually pretty bad times. There's really a lot of bad stuff happening. People are being exploited. People are being ripped off. The poor are being destroyed. People are pretending to be religious and they're doing terrible crimes. And he says, you know, how do I respond? He says, I'm waiting for you. I'm seeking you. I'm yearning for you. I'm longing for you. And your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts. That means your glory that we're seeking. We want your name to be great. We want you to be famous in our lives. So that's the second thing I want to impart to you today. A passion for God's name and His glory, and a willingness to wait according to His purposes and His plans. This means that as we think about the future and as we seek the opportunity where He's calling us, as I believe will happen, to renew this the worship in this site in the evenings, we need to do it with an eye to His glory, His purposes, His desire. We actually need to cultivate the ability to wait upon God and to listen to Him, not to run off and do whatever just occurs to us out of a sense of desperate need to be busy, but waiting for His purposes and His ways, to be submitted to His purposes. So that's the first thing is God is our rock. He is our security. He's our firm foundation. And the second is to cultivate in our hearts a longing for His way, His righteousness, His timing. In the night is a dark place. It's a place when you're alone, when maybe you don't see light. It's that, but you're still waiting for God. You're yearning for God and longing for God. There's a reflection here that, you know, the wicked, the people who don't know God, they're insensitive to His ways. And you will find there'll be confusion around you, in the world around you, but you said we need to focus on waiting for the Lord. And then the next value that I want to emphasize, this third one, I guess, is from this passage, it says, Lord, you established peace for us. So this is a prophetic statement. They have anything but peace at the present time with these threats from Syria coming down upon them. But he says, Lord, you are the one that establishes in peace. We know that you are our peace, not our own efforts and all our own desires, all our own imaginings. And then he says, it's an anticipation of what will happen in the future. It's as if they are looking back and are able to say, all that we have done, you have accomplished. All that we have done, you have accomplished. Okay? Now, I want to honor all that's happened in this community, and I can see the incredible amount of time and effort and care and prayer and love and the courage that people have taken to get involved and stand up. But there's also a sense when you stand back and say, God has done so much. You know, everything that we have done, actually God has done. And I was really encouraged to hear your stories and hear about how you've seen God at work, the work of the Spirit in your heart. And because that's really authentic Christianity, is to know that what you have done, actually God has done, that He's been at work. You know, maybe Ajay felt he was just indifferently leading worship and maybe partly wondering why he was doing it, but actually God was at work. God was doing work and working through him at that time. And my prayer is that in establishing and re-establishing and seeking God's will for you as a community and for Oak Tree in general, that when we get to a certain point in the road and we can look back and we can see what God has done, as we have today and as we will again in the future, that we can say with such great confidence, all that we have done, you have done, God. And that means cultivating a sense of humility and of grace and dependence upon God as we go through this journey, as we go through the journey of what lies ahead. I'm really looking forward to seeing what God will do in all your lives. And I believe that God has a beautiful plan for this ministry and that he will bring it about and reestablish it and reestablish this place of worship too in the evenings in a way that will be open and welcoming to the community. I believe that will happen. And I really want you all in thinking about this and in reflecting on this to be able to say at the end, all that we have done, you have done. And that means that everything that we do in building the church, in establishing our fellowship, in loving each other in community, in responding to the Gladyses and others that God brings into our midst, and just each other, that we do that with a passion and a desire to see God's name honored, to see his glory established, his renown established, to be remembering that he is the rock on which we stand, that it's his work, that he alone can save us, that Jesus is the only answer that this kind of dying world around us really needs ultimately. They think they need many things, but they really need Jesus. They need to know the living God. And I want to encourage you in moving forward and in embracing what God has for you, to allow God to impart to you a vision of his glory, his love, his passion. And I particularly want to encourage you to be open to these two passions that have affected my life that would make me say, God has done this to me. And one is a passion for the church, a love for the church, a love for his body, and you are part of his body, and he just loves you as a community so much, and he has glorious and beautiful things for you. And just grow in that love, receive that love, understand what it means that if you love God, you love what he loves, you share his passions. And that means sharing his love for the body of Christ. And the second is be open to the passion for the lost that is at the heart of the love of the Father, a passion for those who are fatherless, who need God in their lives, and who are hungry for the bread of life. I would encourage you as a community, and all of us as a community, to actually pray that very dangerous prayer, Lord, give us your passion for the lost. Give us your heart for those who are not here tonight, but God is seeking to call to be here tonight. And I really encourage you as you move into this next phase. In April, after Easter's passed, we'll have four nights of prayer here. And I encourage you to pray into these values. Pray into seeking God's passion for yourselves as a community. And also to pray into knowing that you're building on the rock of the Lord, seeking the Lord, and also giving glory to God in everything that you do. Well, that's my message. I'm really looking forward to see what God will do. And I'm looking forward to seeing how he's going to build and his purposes and his calling. It was so encouraging to hear the many ways in which James and Amber's ministry has impacted on people's lives. And I just feel incredibly blessed to have them here. And also the Goodwin family, extended family, also a wonderful blessing. And I'm excited to see what God will bring. Sometimes, as I said, we get humbled along the way before God shows us the full extent of his glory and his plan. And that's always a good thing because it means that he has good things ahead for us. He has a purpose for us that transcends our own expectations and our own understandings. Let me pray. Yeah. Lord, I just bring before you the fact that you put on my heart these two things and you sort of drove me out of university life. With these two passions, a love for your church and a passion for the lost. And Lord, I confess that there have been times when these two flames have flickered a bit in me and have gone down, but they just keep coming back. Praise God. And I pray that you would impart these passions to this community, a passion for the church, a passion for the lost. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be just grounded so profoundly on the rock of your grace, your purposes, your authority, your love, your word. I pray, Lord, that you would stir us by your spirit with that yearning, that seeking for your glory, the yearning that is strong and true even in the darkest night, that knows that we're waiting for the morning of your grace to shine upon us. And Lord, I pray that you'd grant us that humility and that passion for you and your glory, that we could say in everything, Lord, everything that we have done, you have accomplished, that it's to your glory. And I ask, Lord, that these spiritual characteristics would just go so deep into the character of everything that we do, that you would be glorified and that your purposes would go forward. We pray that the generations would be restored to the worship of the true and living God, that many broken lives would be healed, that Jesus would be lifted up gloriously over this city. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.